Dan knows how I like these little things up here. Thank you, Dan. And I love that song. I love that song. Our profession of trusting our Lord Jesus Christ that we just sung, it's prayer, actually. It pinpoints the crucial thing for us this morning. The crucial thing for us this morning. Our nation is mourning the horror of Tuesday's Uvalde, Texas school massacre, even as we remember now those who gave their lives in wars past and present to safeguard our existence as a free people. Up to now, we've been successfully defended from the enemies from without. But what about the enemy within? Over and over again, we're confronted with the impotence of human government and politics, of education and science, of medicine and economic progress, and of any human institution where they're powerless to fix the enemy within, the condition of the human heart. It gives rise to all kinds of evil. But trusting Jesus gives us real and certain hope. See, Jesus is a great physician. He's the ultimate heart specialist. He created everything, and he's the Lord of all. And so we sing, I will trust my Savior Jesus, and we pray for more and more to be able to trust him. Trusting Jesus includes trusting what he says, all of it. In his famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus called his followers who first heard this sermon, O you of little faith. Now, what did he mean by that? Three more times after this, in the Gospel of Matthew, it records that Jesus calling his disciples, O you of little faith, when they doubt his power and provision for them. They had faith in Jesus, and what he said for some things, very important things to be sure, but not everything. They trusted what he said, but when push came to shove, not for all things, kind of like us. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is meant to help us to learn to actually trust God in an all-inclusive way, to believe Jesus for everything and all of life. His sermon is, in fact, a key, or very much key, to our living as those who belong to God's coming kingdom in the tumultuous times in which we now live. Here Jesus lays out how we fulfill God's role for us in the world in these last days leading up to his return. So let's get a quick bird's eye view of this sermon, and then I want to focus in detail on the heart of this sermon. In his introduction in Matthew 5, Jesus first states a series of 9 Beatitudes which describe the character and the good state of those who have repented and become his followers in response to the good news of God's coming kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, and so on. Their repentant heart of humble dependence upon God and craving for his righteousness also reflects toward others God's own heart of purity, mercy, and peacemaking. The last 2 Beatitudes, however, of these 9, highlight the persecution and the opposition that come with Jesus' followers' devotion to God's righteousness and loyalty to him. It's in this context of hostility that Jesus then defines their kingdom role as God's salt and light in such a world to point others to likewise become his worshipers. In the main body of his sermon in chapters 5 to 7, Jesus fleshes out how this kingdom role is accomplished and the righteous kingdom living which issues from the kingdom character described in the Beatitudes. Jesus first explains his mission to Philip the true meaning of all the Old Testament scriptures and bring them to full effect in his kingdom rule. The external righteousness which the religious leaders of his day were teaching, fell short of the kingdom righteousness which alone fulfills God's will and fits his kingdom. So Jesus illustrates this difference, this dichotomy between what they were being taught in their day about what it means to be righteous and what the Word of God really said. He illustrates this with six case studies contrasting kingdom righteousness to that righteousness which was taught by the Bible experts. In each contrast, he unpacks the fuller intent of a legal text from the Old Testament, showing how the character of his kingdom disciples described in the Beatitudes expresses itself in the practice of kingdom righteousness in their relationships, and thereby fulfills their role, kingdom role, in a world which is plagued by broken relationships, lust, marital breakdown, lack of integrity, mistreatment, and enemies. In Matthew 6, Jesus zeroes in on three examples of religious practices which cultivate devotion to God: giving aid to the poor, to needy, prayer, and fasting. He shows how profoundly kingdom righteousness affects the motive in which we do these things. More on this later. But flowing out of this devotion to God, Jesus goes on to underscore the priority of kingdom righteousness and how we handle our possessions and material needs. Here Jesus brings kingdom righteousness from the inside out to bear on using things in God's service that don't last to produce things that do, and trusting him above all things for his provision of all things. Matthew 7 rounds out the disciples' role as salt and light in the world and how kingdom righteousness expresses itself in properly evaluating and correcting others, independent prayer for the help that's needed, and rightly treating others. Jesus concludes his sermon in chapter 7 with three parables of two gates, two trees, and two houses, warning a final judgment concerning the kingdom of heaven and urging us to take the true way, avoid the false guides, and to build our lives on the one true foundation of his words. It is to the middle section of this sermon, however, specifically to the center of that middle section, that I want to draw your closest attention this morning. In Matthew chapter 6 and verses 1 to 18, Jesus highlights three practices of religious devotion, as I noted before: giving aid to the needy, prayer, and fasting. With each, he repeatedly drills home the point that all such practices must be done not to impress other people, but for our Heavenly Father, for his glory, not self-glory, for his praise, not self-praise. Only that receives his reward. Now, what's striking, however, is that Jesus spends far more time on prayer in these verses than he does the two other practices combined. More than that, everything he says up to this point in the sermon becomes focused in the model prayer that Jesus gives here. And everything he says afterward in the sermon flows out of this. The sermon, or the prayer that he gives, is the center of his sermon. It's the heart. It's the secret place where the treasure is found. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 to 15, that's our focus this morning, Jesus invites us into a place of refuge where words are few but powerful. What he says about prayer lies at the very heart of his whole sermon. He frames this model prayer for us in verses 9 to 13 with an opening contrast to the pagan way of praying in verses 7 to 8 and a closing explanation on forgiveness in verses 14 to 15. Together, what Jesus lays out for us provides the pattern of kingdom prayer for his kingdom people, for us who follow Jesus. Prayer which is entirely rooted in the character of our Heavenly Father and which provides the essential framework for our kingdom living. This is a prayer which provides a framework, a way of looking and way of doing our life as kingdom followers of Jesus. Now, I would like you to please stand for the reading of God's word to us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 to 15. I know I threw you for a loop on when the scripture reading comes. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You may be seated. Kingdom prayer uses meaningful words because God is our Father who knows our need. Kingdom prayer uses meaningful words because God is our Father who knows our need. In verse 7, Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." The pagan Gentiles hadn't a clue about God as their heavenly Father. So they ended up using meaningless words, a lot of them. Whether it was running down a long list of deities to be sure to get the right God, flattering them to get their attention, or presenting elaborate petitions, they assumed that getting an answer depended upon getting control of the gods and persuading them to do their bidding. Kingdom prayer does not depend upon our ability to control or persuade God. We're not to pray with long, empty verbosity to gain a hearing. We don't need to. Our Heavenly Father doesn't need to be informed or to be cajoled. And He will not be manipulated. He will not be manipulated. So when we pray, we need only pray meaningful words with mind and heart engaged with our Heavenly Father. Verse 8 tells us, don't be like them. Don't be like the non-Jewish pagans. And then he gives us a very specific reason why. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. God is always already aware of our needs, and as our Father, he desires to provide for them. Piling up words does nothing to cause him to fill our needs. In fact, in Isaiah 65:24, the Lord tells his people, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear." We have a great example of this with Daniel in the book of Daniel and his prayer in Daniel 9, a great prayer of confession and yearning to God because of the people's condition, and they're in exile, and the time of the exile is about up according to Jeremiah's prophecy, and the people aren't repenting. So Daniel does this, and the angel comes to him in response and indicates that even before he was praying, the Lord was bringing an answer to him. But if God knows what we already need, why ask? Kingdom prayer prays to our God as our Father who already knows our needs. Why pray? Since he knows already. We pray because it expresses our relationship of trust, which comes from knowing him as Father. It's like a child to a father. The fact that he already knows our needs undergirds the trust, our trust and our boldness to ask. That's freeing. It's because he knows already. And it's because of who he is that we ask and we trust. And we can do so with boldness when we ask. The writer of Hebrews invites us to come with confidence, with boldness, into the very presence of the throne, before the throne of God. Think of it. You don't have to thoroughly explain the situation or pray for every detail as though if you miss something, then God won't know and won't be able to provide the answer. Provide what's best. You'll be ill-informed. Your ability to know or remember or say everything doesn't ruin your prayer. Remember that. It doesn't make it ineffective. What you do need is trust, as we sang and as we asked for in prayer before the sermon. We need trust because he fully knows we can fully trust him. We trust, therefore we ask. And our Father listens. He understands. And he answers with full knowledge. We don't have to give it to him because we don't have the full knowledge. Far from it. Sometimes we don't know what to pray. And Paul tells us we have the Holy Spirit who helps us in our prayers and who prays. He knows the will of God fulfilled, and he intercedes for us with groans that cannot be uttered. God is for us in our praying, not against us. The issue of prayer, then, isn't method or frequency, but the attitude of faith which produces and guides the prayer. In one place, Jesus prays a brief prayer. In another, he prays all night. In yet another, he prays, his prayer is short, but he repeats it over and over again in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. Elsewhere, he tells his disciples to pray always and not lose heart. The instruction to avoid babbling doesn't eliminate long periods of time in prayer or repetition when it's appropriate. It does emphasize praying in a relationship of trust. Kingdom prayer therefore prays with fully meaningful words, confidently trusting in our all-knowing Heavenly Father. The model prayer that Jesus gives us in verses 9 to 13 shows how this gets worked out in our ongoing prayers. It shows us how this is done and happens. It's a great model prayer. Kingdom prayer is guided by a proper focus on our Father's glory. And we're going to see this clear through as we work through the prayer here. Kingdom prayer is guided by a proper focus on our Father's glory, not ours. Now note that our Lord's model prayer for us addresses God as our Father. The petitions for our needs that follow are also plural. Give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. So it's prayed from the standpoint of being part of the community of kingdom disciples. It is prayer that seeks that the things we ask for be for all of us in the fellowship. Now note how Jesus would have us address God together with our brothers and sisters in mind. Our Father in heaven. God is not only Father, he is our Father if we belong to Jesus Christ. As Father, he is our Creator and therefore quite distinct from us. He's separate from us, distinct from us, totally other. At the same time, as our Father, he relates personally to us, granting us privileged access to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus assures us, as his followers, of that ready access to our Father. Now note his location. God our Father is in heaven. And heaven specifies not simply the place where our Father dwells, but also that he rules over all things. As Jesus tells us earlier in his sermon in Matthew 5 and verses 34 to 35, heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. Now picture that if you can. Heaven, beyond the heavens we see in the universe beyond, that's his throne. That's not simply the big place he dwells and God fills up everything and beyond. Heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. In other words, God, the God we come to in prayer is supremely personal, our Father, loving, he's our Father, and great, he's in heaven. He's personal, loving, and great for us. One other note, the earth has his footstool. That's kings in the ancient East would put the names and list of the countries they conquered on the footstool of their throne and put their feet in them. That symbolized their authority and power over them. The whole earth is God's footstool. That's our God. That's our God. He is personal, loving, and great for us. As John Stott, great Christian leader of the past generation, puts it, he combines fatherly love with heavenly power. And what his love directs, his power is able to perform. I love that statement. He combines fatherly love, God does, with heavenly power. And what his love directs, his power is able to perform. The power of our prayer resides in this one we pray to. And get this, to have God as our Father in heaven means that he is equally accessible to each follower of Jesus, regardless of human status. As the early church father John Chrysostom pointed out, in prayer, the inequality of human beings is thwarted. Behind those closed doors before God, we are all equals. So we are to approach him with both supreme reverence and humble, obedient love. But what do we properly ask of him? What do we ask for? What petitions do we bring before him? What do we plead for? Well, this prayer that Jesus gives us has six petitions, each distilling in summary form an array of related petitions. They're single, simple petitions, but within them they hold all kinds of other petitions which feed into that. So this is a simple framework for a multitude of prayers, but centered on certain things. The first three of these petitions have to do with our Father and his glory, his name, his kingdom, his will. They set the priority. So the order is important here. The second three have to do with us and our basic needs, which we commit to him: our daily bread, forgiveness of sin, and our spiritual warfare. Each petition is rooted in some aspect of our Heavenly Father's character. First three petitions regarding God. The first petition Jesus gives is, "Hallowed be your name," in verse 9. In other words, it's that our Father's name, his person, his character, be treated as holy. The very first concern of the prayer in verse 9 is for our Father's name. Our Father's name. When the Bible speaks of God's name, it often refers to God as he has revealed himself. That is, his being and his attributes, his character. Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 32 commands, "And you shall not profane my name, my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel." And in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 23, the promise comes about God's people. "They will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe before the God of Israel." To be hallowed doesn't mean made holy, but to be regarded as holy by being reverenced as is his due. He is holy, utterly unique, distinct, and of infinite worth, far above everything else. This petition asks that our Father might be recognized, known, and revered for who he is, that he would act among his people and in the world to bring about the response that would match that. The petition itself expresses the reverence which his holiness requires, and it is answered as he enables us to function as his role, in the role that he's given us as salt and light in the world. To let our light shine, as Jesus says earlier, before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now that is very closely related to this petition, that your name be revered, regarded as holy. Let your light shine so that others will see your good works and give glory, not to you, but to your Father who is in heaven. The name being hallowed, regarded as holy, glorified. Praying for each other's success and that of all of our fellow believers in being and there being salt and light wherever we are, is this prayer's first petition, is this prayer's first petition dressed in other clothing? For as Jesus clearly states in the salt and light passage itself, the end point of that role that God has given us as salt and light in the world is an increasing number of people who give God glory, who worship Him and regard Him as holy. Now think about it. There are all kinds of petitions that you can bring to our Father in heaven that fit into the incense of this prayer's first petition offered up to our Heavenly Father. You're distressed. We're distressed. We mourn over what happened in Texas. We've referred to it in the massacre that took place. How do you pray for something like that? This tells you how. You pray that in the midst of this, that God will sanctify, will hallow His name through His people that are on the scene there. That with how they live, with how they respond, with how they help, with how they do whatever they do as salt and light, His salt and light in the earth, people's attention will be drawn not to them, but up to God. And some will come to faith in Him. There's all kinds of ways we can pray this, sanctify your name, or may you be, your name be hallowed. The first petition and all its variations will be answered fully when the next petition in verse 10 is fulfilled. Each one of these petitions feed off of the other, and there's an important succession here. What is it? When your kingdom come. That is, that our Father's kingdom will advance and come in its fullness. Our Father is reclaiming His creation through the reign of Jesus Christ. So with this petition, your kingdom come, we pray for the coming of God's kingdom mediated through Jesus Christ. Jesus initiated that kingdom when He began His ministry. In several of His parables about the kingdom, He indicates that the kingdom advances throughout this age, though it's hidden. And as He continues His ministry through His people, now that is carried on. In other passages, such as Matthew 19:28, He declares that it will come in its fullness when He returns in glory at the end of the age to restore all things. This petition likely includes both aspects of the coming kingdom, the now and the not yet, that our Father would carry out His rule through Christ in us and draw in all peoples under it, and that He would bring Christ's return when God's authority will be fully acknowledged. As with the first petition, hallowed be your name, the second petition can be expressed in various related forms and versions, as in prayer for the continued spread of the gospel message throughout the world and among more unreached people groups that many may embrace the rule of Christ and new churches be planted, or for bringing the gospel message to a next door neighbor or relative, or simply that Jesus would return. Come, Lord Jesus, is a prayer which comes periodically in the New Testament letters. Third petition, the third one, follows from the second one. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That our Father's will be obeyed on earth, that is the request. Do you think God will be delighted to answer that? With the coming of the kingdom comes obedience to the Lord, whose will is good and perfect and thus deserves full obedience. So we pray, your will be done. The desire for the promoting of our Father's name in the eyes of all in the first petition leads to the request for the second, for the advancement of His rule over all in the second petition, and now concludes with the request for the performance of His will by all in the third petition. So the prayer is also for His aid to enable us. It's for His will to be done by all. It's a prayer, and part of it, for His aid to enable us to obey His will in view of the final day, and for this to expand to all peoples. This is an immensely ambitious prayer that Jesus would have us pray. Are your prayers as big as His? This is a really staggeringly ambitious prayer. It's incredible when you think about it. We need to do more thinking about it, meditation on it. We'll come to realize just how majestic and how wonderful, awesome, and impossible, apart from God, this is. That's why we pray to Him. It's immensely, immensely ambitious. On earth as it is in heaven, aims for the obedience of heaven to be fully realized on this earth as well. This earth. But this applies to all three petitions on earth as it is in heaven, just as it does the third. Our Father is to be as fully revered for who He is, His rule to be as fully operative, and His will to be as fully obeyed on earth as it now is in heaven, completely and universally. These three petitions focus on the fulfillment of what Jesus later lays out after His resurrection in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, where it involves making disciples of all nations through the process of baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's the conversion, the gospeling out response to it, and the baptism, which marks that. That's equivalent to revering His name and coming under His rule. And then it goes on to training them to obey everything He's commanded. That's His will being done. So basically, this prayer is incorporated or incorporates the Great Commission in it. Kingdom prayer thus rewires us. It rewires us. Our thinking needs to be rewired. Our mental state, our perspective needs to be rewired. It's rewired to regard, hope for, and do all things with a God-centered vision. This is to permeate this vision all of our life and everything that we do. It begins with a concentrated focus on God and His priorities. His character and His purposes therefore also provide the context and the motivation and the goal for our requests for our own needs, the next three requests that come. Whatever we ask for, even the smallest, most ordinary thing, is for the sake of our Father in heaven being revered, for the advancement of His rule, and for the accomplishment of His will. That gives the petitions concerning ourselves their proper direction and their eternal significance. There is nothing too small for this. The second three petitions regarding us. The fourth petition, which is the first of these three, that Jesus gives concerning ourselves in verse 11, is give us this day our daily bread. You know, it's said that an army moves on its stomach. That's no less true of God's army. We have to eat. Give us this day our daily bread. And there are all kinds of other material things and physical things, biological things that we need. And this covers that. Give us this day our daily bread. That's what our Father will provide, our daily bread, meaning our material, physical needs. Our Father in heaven is the provider of all our material needs here on earth. So in verse 11, we pray, give us this day, that is, for our present need, which is for our daily bread. It recalls our Lord's daily supply of manna for the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness. Each day they could go out and they would find this manna, which means, what is this stuff in Hebrew? What is it? They didn't know, but they fed them and it tasted good. Although eventually they got tired for it and they asked Him for meat and God gave them that and they all got sick. They were discontent with God's provision and they learned something there. But anyhow, give us this day our daily bread. His daily supply. That puts the accent on an ongoing, day-by-day dependence upon Him, while the bread, as often in the Bible, stands for the material necessities for life, not the luxuries or the frills that we may want. A day-by-day dependence on Him. That's why God has designed things the way that He has. That's why He did it, the manna, the way He did in the wilderness. To teach them, Moses tells them later, that you do not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's the greater need. In this petition, we not only trust in Him and our Heavenly Father as provider, but also in His wisdom to discern what our true needs are. That's inherent in this request and the others that follow. We are dependent upon him not only as our provider, but on his wisdom to discern what our needs really are. What's the fundamental starting point for prayer? Your Father knows what you need before you ask him, Jesus said in verse 8. He both desires to give and knows precisely what to give, far better than we do. He knows he has the desire to give and knows precisely what to give. In Luke, in chapter 11, verses 11 to 13, Jesus asked, what father among you, if his sons ask for a fish, will instead of fish give him a snake? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? Or if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, a little bit later in the sermon here, it's God giving good gifts. How much more will God give good gifts to you? You see, our Heavenly Father never gives less or worse than what you ask for. Never, ever, ever does he give you less or worse than what you ask for. It's always better than what you ask. His gifts, his answers are always better and beyond what you ask. You can see this in the scriptures over and over again when you see answers to prayer and the reverberation throughout the scriptures. The answer gets bigger and bigger and bigger as it works itself along. It's like a ripple effect in a sense. You throw a rock into a pond and the ripple goes out toward the shore. That's what God's answers to prayer are like. He never gives less or worse than what we ask for. So in verse 12, the prayer next asks for something that is as essential for our souls as food is for our bodies. And forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. It asks that our Father forgive our sins, our spiritual need, our deepest spiritual need. That's what separates us from God. That's what hinders our relationship with God, sin. We remain less than perfect as our Father is perfect. Jesus had earlier said, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now we're less than that regularly. So we mourn over our sin. But he's the reconciler of broken relationships. Just as we regularly have material needs and must depend upon him day by day for them, so we're in need of constant forgiveness and dependent upon him for that too. Maintaining communion with our Father is built into this kingdom prayer here and is an aspect of kingdom righteousness. Even in our sin, there's provision there, and making use of that provision is kingdom righteousness. So verse 12 petitions, forgive us our debts. The parallel in Luke chapter 11, verse 4 has, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Here, it uses debts instead of sin. Obedience is owed to our Heavenly Father. Sin is the failure to meet that obligation. Obedience is owed to our Father. Sin is the failure to meet that obligation. The petition here is our recognition of our ongoing sin and our need for ongoing forgiveness, which he lavishly and joyfully gives to us as we come to him in repentance and trust him. But then, Jesus adds that troublesome phrase here, as we also have forgiven our debtors. He links divine and human forgiveness and makes them inseparable. See what he does here? The two are joined together and they must not be separated. He links divine forgiveness to us and human forgiveness to others, from us to others, and makes them inseparable. Restoration to God goes hand in hand with our restoration to others. He forgives only the repentant sinner, and a mark of true repentance is a forgiving spirit. A forgiven person is a forgiving person, as one commentator states. A forgiven person is a forgiving person. The one leads naturally to the other. But it doesn't stop there in Jesus' model prayer for us. The person who's been truly forgiven sin doesn't want to continue to be traumatized by it or tyrannized, bothered by it. So, from asking for forgiveness of sin, the prayer moves to asking for aid and totally resisting that sin in verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or as that might well be translated, from the evil one. The petition is that our Father deliver us in our spiritual warfare, and that deals with our morality, our moral condition, our spiritual warfare needs. Verse 13 requests aid in waging against the evil one, a war that knows no truce, as one commentator puts it. How true. There's no truce in this war until Jesus comes. In fact, there's no truce. There's an utter demolishing victory that happens. It pleads for protection. This petition does. It pleads for protection and deliverance. Our Father in heaven is the guardian of our souls. And so we petition him for both protection and deliverance. Lead us not into temptation concerns a time of testing and trial. Our Father doesn't lead us into sin, but he does allow us to be tested. And Satan, our adversary, is a master at it. The request is to not be led into severe testing in which our faith would be overwhelmed or not be able to survive. It's a prayer for protection from falling into sin. That's proactive. This is next stated positively, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. This requests rescue from Satan so as not to yield to temptation to sin, but rather to overcome it. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Apostle Paul affirms, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to run away from it. No, it says that you may be able to endure it. That's different from being separated from it, that you may be able to endure it with the idea that you will conquer it. Once again, however, the petition here is a confession of our weakness and our utter need for our Father in heaven. We don't win this battle. We can't fight on our own strength. It can only be with the strength that he provides us and an utter dependence upon him day by day, moment by moment. You see, the real threat here is not the trial itself, but succumbing to the power of the evil one. It expresses our utter dependence upon our Father to be preserved and not on our own strength. Now, our Father knows our needs before we ask. We know that. It's stated that. It's all kinds of needs. The petitions of this prayer cause us to see what, from our Father's vantage point, our needs really are. And therefore, what our petitions should really be. This prayer is thus an essential resource for following Jesus in every area of life. It's an essential resource for following Jesus in every area of our life. We pray this prayer and this gets incorporated to us, this perspective gets embedded in us and takes up residence in our heart, and we meditate on it. We pray it over and over again and variations of it over and over again, and our lives are trained to live this way and to be having the answers within our own lives for kingdom living. Kingdom prayer leads to kingdom living. Kingdom prayer is a means for kingdom living. It is dependence upon God for kingdom living. Don't ever forget that. Kingdom prayer finally functions in community marked by our Father's forgiveness. Kingdom prayer functions in community marked by our Father's forgiveness. In his closing comments on praying in verses 14 to 15, Jesus elaborates the principle which underlies the petition for forgiveness in verse 12. First positively and then negatively. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The ground for prayer lies in a forgiving Father toward a forgiving heart. The ground for prayer lies in a forgiving Father toward a forgiving heart. In fact, in several other places in the Gospels, this is not a one-off thing here. In several places, other places in the Gospels, Jesus connects prayer with forgiveness of others. In Mark 11, verse 25, for example, he uses, and whenever you stand praying, listen to this, whenever you stand praying, every time you pray, forgive. If there's a need to forgive someone, forgive in your heart. If you have anything against anyone, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. If you don't, that hinders your prayers. It blocks the communication there. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. You're not going to pray rightly if you're unforgiving in your heart. I'll finish this verse now. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. True forgiveness can't be earned. It can't be merited. It can only be graciously given as an act of undeserved generosity. That's what forgiveness is. It's an act of undeserved generosity towards someone who's wronged you. But an attitude of repentance makes forgiveness possible. It makes you capable of receiving the gift, and its very nature disposes you, the nature of being repentant, the nature of coming and seeking forgiveness, admitting you're wrong, knowing you're wrong, and not wanting that way anymore. That attitude of humbling before God and relying upon Him and pleading His mercy, in its very nature, disposes you to extend the same gift to others. The gift you receive to God and from God enables you to give the same gift to others. When we recognize and we appreciate, we know, and we grab onto His forgiveness. Martin Luther beautifully states in his large catechism, he had a smaller catechism and a larger catechism, teaching instruction for believers, little children and adults. He states in his large catechism that just as baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs of forgiveness, so is our forgiveness of others. Our forgiving spirit toward others is a sign of our forgiveness from God. When we recognize something of the magnitude of our sin against God, it puts the offenses of others against us in perspective. It makes them go a little bit like this instead of the whole thing. When we minimize our own sin, however, and thus minimize God's forgiveness, the offenses we've suffered from others take center stage. An unforgiving heart minimizes God's forgiveness, and that is an affront to Him. But receiving that forgiveness and extending that to others is God-like. We become like God in terms of extending forgiveness. An unforgiving heart reflects an unrepentant and therefore unforgiven heart. That's the point of Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 23 to 35 about the man who is forgiven an impossible debt by the king and then goes out and throws a fellow servant into prison because he can't immediately pay up on a minor debt. The king then throws the man into prison because he's presumed upon the king's mercy and therefore doesn't receive it. An unforgiving heart reflects an unrepentant and therefore unforgiven heart. Now, why does Jesus stress that here? I mean, he goes through this prayer and he focuses on that one thing at the very end to underscore something. The point is that kingdom prayer operates only in a community marked by the Father's forgiveness, both in terms of forgiveness from the Father and of a corresponding forgiveness toward others. Remember, this prayer is in the plural. Forgive us. Give us. Protect us. lead us, deliver us. It's all us. We're connected in this prayer. And so how can it operate in a community where there is not forgiveness of one another? Kingdom prayer operates only in a community that is marked by the Father's forgiveness that brings us into right relationship with Him, both in terms of forgiveness from the Father and of a corresponding forgiveness toward others. He didn't forgive you just to keep that forgiveness to yourself. You're to be like God and to extend it to others who have offended you. Kingdom prayer reflects the nature of the Father as a forgiving God and the nature of His kingdom disciples as a forgiven and a forgiving community. That's what we are as a community. So kingdom prayer only functions in a church whose members have forgiven one another. Reconciliation is what the kingdom community is all about. If you don't have that forgiveness of one, you're not going to have this kind of prayer. You won't have the Lord's Prayer really played or prayed. It can't be. The heart's not there. Reconciliation is what the kingdom community is all about. And its relationship to God and its relationship between its members and in its message to the world, the message of reconciliation, God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. As the early church father John Chrysostom, I've quoted him a few times here, he's observed, "Nothing makes us so like God as our readiness to forgive the wicked and the wrongdoer." You want to be like God? Be a forgiving person. Have a forgiving heart. From the opening address onward, this prayer is in the plural, as we've noted. It's our, us, we. It's fixed on our Father, but everywhere with an eye toward the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The petitions are for each other, not just for oneself, whether it's for the right estimate of God or His rule in our hearts or obedience to His will, for bread or forgiveness or deliverance from Satan. Once again, John Chrysostom, one of the greatest preachers of all time from about the late 4th and early 5th century, John Chrysostom, golden mouth, golden tongue is what he's called. So everywhere he is teaching us to use this plural word that we may not retain so much as a vestige of resentment against our neighbor. Magnificent. A magnificent God who brings us into that kind of relationship and frees us from our sin and liberates us. See, the Lord's Prayer, this model prayer, what it does, it's a liberating prayer. A liberating prayer. If you want to learn to really pray, then pray this prayer. Not in mindless repetition or as a good luck charm, but as both a pattern to follow and a form, with all kinds of takeoffs from it, as a form to use. Jesus has given us this very valuable resource to train us in real prayer for real living. To transform our minds and our hearts to see Him as He is. To think His thoughts and desire His purposes. It will guard you from being foolish and wasting away your life. Should you pray this prayer often? Yes. Yes. And yes, 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 yes. Yes. Sometime after the fall of the Soviet Union, Ken Bailey, who spent his lifetime teaching the New Testament in various countries in the Middle East, he was asked to teach a seminar for the Lutheran Church in Latvia. Nearly all the participants were young adults, ages 25 to 35. All of their education had been in the communist state system, which had indoctrinated them in atheism. Bailey was curious as to how they had ever come to faith in Christ. And so he asked one young woman about her story. Was there a church in your village, he asked? No, the communists closed them all down. Did a saintly grandmother instruct you in the ways of God? No, all the members of my family were atheists. Did you have a secret home Bible study? Did they have secret home Bible studies? Was there an underground church? No, none of that. Nothing. So what happened? Hear her story. At funerals, we were allowed to recite the Lord's Prayer. As a young child, I heard those strange words and had no idea who we were talking to, what the words meant, where they came from, or why they were we were reciting them. When freedom came at last, I had the opportunity to search for their meaning. Listen to this. When you are in total darkness, the tiniest point of light is very bright. For me, the Lord's Prayer was that point of light. By the time I found its meaning, I was a Christian. It was through that search and understanding what the Lord's Prayer was about, she became a believer in Jesus Christ. The Lord's Prayer answered its own prayer at work in her life. Can you imagine that? Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, those who are our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for yours is the fuller version goes later on attached by the early church. For thine, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord's Prayer is a point of light in the darkness of this world. It's a point of light no matter where we are, no matter how dark it is. In fact, the Lord's Prayer is a very bright point of light. A very bright point of light indeed. Let's pray. Father, our Father in heaven, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ gave us this prayer, this pattern of kingdom prayer, and how rich and wonderful it is, because how rich and wonderful you are, and how rich and wonderful our Lord Jesus Christ is, and how rich and wonderful your Holy Spirit, who has birthed us new life in Christ and united us with Christ. Father, our Heavenly Father, this week, may this prayer be answered as much as it can be, right now, in this time, in this day, in our lives. May we regard you as holy all week long. May we submit ourselves to the rule of your kingdom, to our Lord Jesus Christ in everything we do. May we be obedient, and your will be accomplished in our lives. And as you provide us with the bread and our daily needs, as you provide us with forgiveness on a regular basis, we so much need it, and as you deliver us and protect us from the evil one and in our war with sin, the flesh, and the devil, may we be grateful for your supply of everything we need and answers to our prayers, which go way beyond what we ask for, what we think, what we could ever imagine. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.